God wants us to do God's will. Amen? It seems like a pretty logical statement, right? God wants us to do God's will. And then you hit verse 8 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And you say, is that what I have to do? I have to be pure of heart? And then you just shake your head because you're like, well, when is that ever going to happen? What would that even mean to be pure of heart? I'm just going to make a culture reference that's totally going to date me. There's a scene in the show Friends where Phoebe is having an argument with the other members of the cohort, and she's saying, surely there is a purely selfless act that could be done in the world. And the whole episode is her trying to find a purely selfless act, and of course, every time she finds something, then somebody else says, well, you know, but that also made you feel good, you know. And so she goes off and tries to do something even really disgusting, and it ends up that actually it still makes her feel good to help somebody, until finally she just says, I let a bee sting me. And the other character says, well, you know that the bee died after it did that, right? And finally, of course, the whole episode concludes with, there is no purely selfless act. And so if there's no purely selfless act, then there's no pure motivation for good, right? There's something we get out of it. But then I've been thinking about this concept of pure. Is there even such a thing as purity at all? I've got his name written down. His name is Kevin Pryor, and he is the chair of the Royal Society of Chemistry. And he says there is no such thing as pure water. And he's the guy that is in charge of regulating the science on water purity in the United Kingdom. And he says there is no such thing as pure water. And what does he mean? Well, what he means is that purity is really about the level to which you measure something, not actually the truth of a thing. Because how can you actually know if something is absolutely perfectly pure? There's all kinds of chemical processes that you can use in order to discern if a particular element, molecule, or compound is pure in the sample that you have. But it's all relative to how finely attuned those mechanisms are and how closely they can discern. Have you ever noticed that even when you buy something that's supposed to be pure gold, it's 99.999% pure gold? Do you know why that is? Yes, because they can only guarantee that level of precision. They can't guarantee a perfect level of precision. And of course, water is the universal solvent. If it weren't able to dissolve so many things on planet Earth, we wouldn't have life on planet Earth. And so what this Royal Society of Chemistry says is it's better to move from a concept of pure water to a concept of wholesome water, because they're British. Instead of saying healthy water, they say wholesome, because that sounds more delightful. And so then they talk about uses. What are you going to use this water for? Is this water for watering crops? Is this water for watering animals? Is this water for human consumption? That's where we create different levels of wholesomeness of the water. But to talk about purity is a misnomer. Yet how often in human work, in spiritual work, do we talk about purity as if it is a real thing? As if it is some kind of attainable reality that we could get to? I mean, you even saw this in the impeachment hearings, right? This whole thing about pure motive. How can you honestly say that there is such a thing as pure motive? And this was the whole defense that was brought up. I'm sorry to dredge this back up again. But the point that Dershowitz was making was a legitimate point, that how can we really talk about purity, and is purity the basis on which we want to make an argument about truth? I don't want to make apologies for him, but what I do want to say is that purity is a problematic concept, and especially in the Christian church. Purity has been a harmful concept because purity is all about who gets to decide and who is the one that chooses the mechanism for discerning whether something is pure enough or not. And usually purity is about establishing a hierarchy. I'm the one that gets to decide whether this is pure enough or not, and therefore I'm the one that gets to decide whether you are pure enough or not. And it's actually ultimately about establishing a system of dominance and control, where someone gets to set the rules for purity and someone else is subject to those rules for purity. Is this sounding familiar? Has a purity ethic ever been used against you? Has a sense of ever being holy enough or worthy enough or good enough ever been used against you in the church? Right. Which is ultimately completely antithetical to what Jesus is talking about. I believe Jesus is deeply intelligent, deeply connected to God, and therefore, when I hear Jesus talk about being pure of heart, I go back to, well, what is the heart? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And out of a man's heart comes his speech, his actions, his truth. So when Jesus talks to me about being pure of heart, what I believe he's actually asking is, are we seeking to align our will with God's will? Not are we trying to arrive at purity, but are we going through a process of purification? Are we trying to move the decimal point one point further? That we get more and more clear about why we're in it. What are we actually trying to accomplish? What is our life ultimately about? And where are our energies ultimately committed? I.e., who and how are we trying to be? And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Another way to say that are, blessed are those who aspire to align with God, because they will encounter God. Blessed are those who seek God, because they will see God. Because, of course, whatever you focus on gets larger in your field of vision. And when we focus on the fear, when we focus on the rage, when we focus on the brokenness, then the fear and the rage and the brokenness all get bigger. We don't deny that they exist, but we say, but that's not the truth. The truth of the world is not fear and rage and anger. The truth of the world is generosity and peace and love. And I'm going to let those things be bigger in my field of vision. And now there might be all kinds of shenanigans and ridiculousness out there in the world that's trying to disrupt and undermine that. But I'm not going to let that become the truth. The truth is that people are beloved of God, right? And so anyone who's caught up in all those shenanigans has not lost the love of God. They're just not in touch with it. It's not that they don't have it anymore. It's not that they're not worthy anymore. It's just that they've lost their way. They're not focused anymore. And I'm not going to let their lack of focus take away mine. God wants us to do God's will, right? Right. God wants us to do God's will. So that means that God wants us to be disciplined. Now, oftentimes when the word discipline is used, we often imagine a ruler and a principal's office and some kind of punishment. But we also know from 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that in love there is no fear. For perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment. And what the author of 1 John is trying to say is, if you're in this because you're afraid of hell, you're afraid of condemnation, you're afraid that Jesus won't like you anymore, you're afraid that God is mad at you, you're in it for the wrong reasons. It's pretty straight up right there, and I don't understand why the hell preachers just kind of skip over this part. Because it's in black and white. If you ever want to look it up, if you ever need it for an argument, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment. And punishment is outside of love and outside of God. So what is discipline about if it's not about punishment? Discipline is about being disciplined. And the best example I can give of this is of a knife. How many of you carry a knife? Oh my God, all right, one of you. So us. I carry a knife. I'm actually carry three of them on me at all times, but it's because I'm a scout, and so I have learned how to use a knife, and I use it all the time. I use it for all kinds of stuff. Now, a knife is a tool, and it is a tool that if you use it, it will get dull. Right? Just straight up. If you don't use it, it will get rusty. But if you do use it, it will get dull. And so you have to constantly keep sharpening your knife, or your knife will get less and less useful over time. Now, you can muscle it through and make a lot of things happen with a dull knife. It just takes more work, and you often tear the box rather than actually cutting it. If any of you tried to do this with a dull knife, you're trying to open a box, and you're basically just, you might as well just use your hands. It's not really very helpful. But we, in many ways, are like a knife, in that as we go through our lives, we're doing all this work, and by doing this work, we can get dulled, and if we are not disciplined at coming back to the honing, coming back to the reshaping, we'll be less effective at what we're trying to do, because we're not getting focused. Now, the thing about knives is they're for all kinds of purposes. And sometimes having a dull knife is just fine. You don't need it to be terribly well honed, because all you're really trying to do is poke stuff. In fact, the knife that needs to be honed the least is the one that's used for violence, because all it needs to do is stab. And you don't have to hone that knife very often. A knife can be a weapon even if it is completely dull. But if a knife is going to be a tool, if it's going to be useful for opening things and doing careful business, if you're trying to do surgery, you want an exceedingly, exceedingly sharp knife. You want one that is very well honed so that it can be a precise instrument. A scalpel, not a broadsword. And this, to me, is a metaphor for the spiritual life. Because the question for me is, what kind of work am I trying to do? And the more precise and honestly the more important and more sensitive work I'm trying to do, the more honing I need to do to be prepared to do that work. And this is what it means to be disciplined of God. Is that we are honing and shaping ourselves to be more and more capable of doing the work that God has given us to do. And if God has given us really simple work to do, we don't have to go back to that stone very often to be sharp enough to do the work. But if God has given us complicated work to do, the work of healing, the work of repair, especially in a world full of fear, that God needs a more and more precise instrument. God needs a more and more carefully crafted blade that can actually do that neat and delicate work of working in and between. So what kind of things help you become more honed, more attuned, more skilled, more capable of doing the work that God has for you? Not a rhetorical question. I actually want answers. Prayer. What else? Reading and listening to the Word of God. Rest. That's a big one. I think it's funny that we laugh, right? Because one of the very first things we learn in reading Genesis is that even God, who created the heavens and the earth, rested and commanded that we rest. It was one of the first commandments that humans were ever given, was to actually rest. And yet we find it funny. In contemporary America, we find it hilarious that people actually take time off, even though America created the 40-hour work week, created weekends. We came up with that concept, and then we forget about it conveniently because we got to be more productive. We got to get more stuff done. All the while, we're never taking time to hone the blade. We just keep working it, and it gets duller and duller. Rest is critical. What else? Seek like-minded people in community. Setting time aside for meditation and reflection. When you're not trying to do or create, you're just trying to be. And maybe trying to listen. What else? As steel sharpens steel, the friend sharpens the friend. So in those relationships of like-minded people, it's also that person that will speak truth to you, right? Who won't just say yes and go along, but will actually challenge you on some of the assumptions. Maybe there's some nicks in your blade that you haven't noticed that need to get worked out, that need a little special extra attention. I wish I was in a group of more people that carry knives so you guys could get my references. What else?
Getting to know yourself so you know what your contribution is.
Absolutely. Absolutely. See, God didn't make you unique just to need the same thing from you that God needs from everybody else. God made you absolutely, specifically unique because you are specifically capable of doing a specific kind of work in the interest of the kingdom of God. You are exactly who you are because you can do exactly work only you can do. But if you don't know exactly who you are, if you don't know what your gifts, strengths, and talents are, if you've been buried under miles of shoulds and musts and other people's expectations of you, and you've been living for years just trying to fulfill somebody else's vision of who you are, you might have completely lost touch with who you are, with what brings you alive, what brings you joy. And God put inside of you that desire for joy. God put inside of you that desire to be fulfilled because that's a gift that God needs in the world. But if you don't know what brings you joy, how can you possibly live out that call that God has for you? That's a discipline of being honed to be of purpose to God, is finding that thing that brings you real joy. Knowing your authentic self. Yeah. One more. Can I get one more? What do you do? Offer hospitality. Offer hospitality, which is also a direct command straight out of the Hebrew Bible, that we be people of hospitality, because you never know when you're entertaining angels. And you never know when that one gift of hospitality is the only experience that that person has had that day, that week, that month of being fully seen and known and welcomed without any preconditions. You do not know. It is not about having a perfect edge. Being disciplined is not about getting ground to that perfect mirror polish edge. Why? Because if you're going to use it, it ain't going to stay that way, right? It's not about being perfect. It's not about being pure. It's not about being right. Because if you're going to be used by God in the world, then that once you get there, you're not going to stay there, because it's going to go and be useful and it's going to change. It's not about getting it to look right. It's about getting it to be useful. And that if you want to be in service of God, if you want to be someone who does the work of God, you got to be somebody who's ready to get worked by God. You got to be somebody who's willing and ready to be shaped. That's what being disciplined is actually being about. It's about saying, I am incomplete, and I desire completeness. I desire to be honed and shaped. I desire to be moved in the direction of being more capable of doing the will of God that is for me to do. The specific call that I have on my life. And, my friends, being beloved, knowing that you are loved by God, and finding a center and a peacefulness is not enough. I'm sorry to tell you, but once you find out that you are wholly beloved by God, once you can let go of all the anxiety and garbage from other systems of religion that have told you need to earn it, you need to get better, you need to do more, you need to try harder, you need to stop sinning, you need to come around, get to the altar, get pure. Once you can jettison that and just know and rest in your belovedness and find a sense of peace, you can't stop there. God does not need us only to sit and contemplate the goodness of God, even though that is delightful and useful. That is not the end. That is a means to an end. Why? Because God wants us to do God's will, right? Right? So that's where verse 9 comes in. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It doesn't say blessed are the peaceful, for they will be called children of God. In the Greek, it's very specific. It's people who make peace. And are the placid and content the peacemakers? No, they're not. They may add to an air of peacefulness in a room, but when someone is up on their feet, yelling and screaming, losing their mind, the placid tend to become the timid, tend to become the silent and frightened, and who also tend to become the unintentional blessers of the aggressors because they allow, right? Blessed are the peacemakers because they are the one that engage in conflict and uplift the godly amongst conflict. They need to be people who are both grounded and centered. They need to be people who have done their work, who have honed themselves to be capable of showing up with the praoutes, the gentle strength of divine origin, but then the people who can actualize that. The people who have been honed to become sharp but still have the resolve of steel. The people who can discern what is right and good and can show up in a stable way to help guide and orient people towards the good. The peacemakers are the skillful scalpels of the world who can walk into a conflict and carefully negotiate those very fine edges and call people together. And I would say more than anything today, we need more peacemakers in the world. We need fewer and fewer righteous, and by that I actually mean self-righteous people in the world who know what is true and good and are willing to stand up there and shout it from the rooftops about who's not true and good. We need more people who are skilled, who are finely honed and able to walk into the fray and find a way to call people together. Because calling people out is not working. It is not working. It is just causing each side to get further and further and further from each other. And the thing about peacemakers to me is that they care why is there trouble in the water. They don't just care that there is trouble, they care why is there trouble. Why are people showing up so aggrieved? Why are people showing up so pissed off, so deeply hurt? What is it that is broken that is calling people into this state of losing their minds publicly and feeling justified about it? A peacemaker can say, this is wrong, and you are still worthy, even as this that you're doing is wrong. The peacemaker says, I'm going to be bigger than the smallness that you're bringing into the room right now. The peacemaker says, I am beloved, and so are you. And as I think about the conversations about the election that's coming up, and who's going to be able to show up and win, I just think we are not being asked to find a peacemaker. We are being asked to find a warrior. We're asked to find a killer. And I think that is dragging the soul of the nation down because we're seeking a weapon. And the last thing that America needs is more weapons. But who's going to lead the charge for disarmament in this country? I don't carry weapons. I carry tools. Exactly. Absolutely. Yep. That is a perfect example. Native American woodcarver, downtown Seattle, shot to death by police. Now you can go with the surface level analysis of that and talk about reasonable fear, which in and of itself is an interesting and complicated topic. But then you can go underneath that and ask yourself, why is there someone, a native person, on native land that was never actually ceded by the Duwamish tribe to the city of Seattle, who is poor, living downtown, drinking in order to manage the stress of being alive as a person who lives outside, who has access to few resources, who is able to have that experience happen to them? And then what is it about the systems that we live in that see this injustice, see this, and don't respond? I mean, there's layers upon layers upon layers of these things, and a peacemaker walks in and says, not just in this one moment, in this one interaction, but what is it about these systems? This is what I'm learning from Jesus, folks, is it's layers upon layers. He comes in and talks to the one person in front of him, but as he's talking to this one person, he's also walking back into what is it that brought them to this place? And what is it about the way that we're organized that is continuing to bring people to this place? Because I might resolve this conflict here, but if we don't start dealing with the systemic issues, I'm going to have this exact same conversation again and again and again and again. So who is it going to be that's going to invite the actual de-escalation of tensions in this world, in this nation, as we ramp up to November? Who's going to speak the word of peace and not the word of war? I pray to God that Christians are going to step up and figure out how to do this. But I am worried that we are dull. I am worried that we are dull instruments that are not finely honed to do the delicate work, and that all we have become is shivs instead of scalpels. Jesus didn't call shivs. Jesus didn't ask us to be weapons. In fact, you read the text time and time again. That is not our work to do. Our work is to be agents, ministers of reconciliation, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians. Our work is to show up and to remind people about the love of God that is for them and for all people. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Because they will know deeply that they are children of God, and they will show up as children of God, and it will be obvious to them by every person who sees them that they know that that is who they are at their core. And they will be unshakable in that identity. Now, you don't have to care, right? We can all just check out because this world is amazing, right? Creation is amazing. Water is amazing. And there is enough joy and pleasure in this world that God has created that is abundant. And if we just want to just go about our lives and keep our heads down, we can do that. And we can be really happy, or at least really distracted. And we can have lots of pleasure and lots of false joy and be disconnected from it all. And if we do that, if we just enjoy the free gift of grace, of creation in the world, we will align ourselves with those who see the gifts of creation as a privilege, reserved only for those who can hold on to it. And we will avoid those who cannot feel the sun on their faces because they have been bent over by the suffering of the world. So I tell you that if you believe, if you truly believe that you are beloved of God, if you truly have recognized that there is unearned grace, there is gift upon gift in the world for you, then the logical response is to become a well-honed instrument of that grace, to become part of the spreading of that grace. Become an agent of that forgiveness. Become an agent of that love and that peace. Because the world needs more finely honed instruments of healing. And we do not need any more weapons. Amen.